Greetings and salutations. Welcome back to Life and Books and Everything. I'm Kevin DeYoung, Senior Pastor at Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. And I'm joined by my special guests. Yes, all the guests are special. My special guest, Jonathan Lehman, who I'll say more about in just a moment. I want to thank a couple of our sponsors. ESV, Spiral Bound Journaling Bible from our sponsor Crossway, a five-volume set, five individual volumes. This set features a complete ESV Bible text, easy-to-read layout, lots of space for notes. So if you are somebody who loves to journal or just take notes, this is a great resource with the ESV text, and then you can write in the margins on the side. So check that out. Thank you to Crossway, and then our other sponsor, Desiring God. Just to mention again, this book I've mentioned before really is worth getting. Ask Pastor John, 750 Bible Answers to Life's Most Important Questions by Tony Ranke. So it's not a compilation of transcripts. If you're a fan of the APJ podcast, Tony took 2.3 million words from 10 years of APJ, turned them into this book, really distilling Piper's wisdom on a number of most relevant topics. As John has said, he's making up for all those years of not having enough application in his sermons. So he's, I think, tongue-in-cheek, but he's saying, here's all my application, and it's really, really thoughtful stuff. Jonathan Lehman is the editorial director for Nine Marks. Jonathan, after his work in political science and study there, had a career in journalism in D.C. I didn't even know that here as I'm reading your bio. He has a Ph.D. I did know that. He has written a number of books and articles, and he is, what would the nomenclature you would use? Elder, ruling elder, or are you called a pastor in your church?
We say elder or pastor. Sometimes we say lay pastor, non-staff pastor.
Non-staff pastor at Cheverly Baptist Church?
That's it, yeah.
Is that it?
In Cheverly, Maryland, just outside the district, on the, like, if you leave DC and you're driving towards Annapolis, it's the first suburb out.
Is that what people, like, if you're from there, you don't say, you say the district? Is that the cool way to say it?
Yeah.
You don't say the District of Columbia or DC?
You might say DC. You
but
wouldn't
no
say
one's
the District
like,
of Columbia. You say the district, or you'd say
yeah.
DC.
Yeah, or yeah. Columbia? No, very different.
Not so much.
Jonathan, we are talking about your book came out in recent months from Crossway, part of the Nine Marks series, and this one is on authority. Tell us, first of all, about this Nine Marks series. How many books are there in this series? And if memory serves correct, this seems to be a bigger one than most of the books in that series.
Yeah, we have published 70, 80 books. Now, if you're counting booklets, we're over 100. But if we're just at straight books, I think 50, 60, 70, somewhere in there. I'm not keeping track. We have inside of that, we have specific series like the Building Healthy Churches series, which is 12 books, or the Church Basics series, which is 5 books, you know, stuff like that. But we also have a number of these just independent with the Nine Marks labeled books. And this would be one of them. Yeah.
So this book is called Authority, How Godly Rule Protects the Vulnerable, Strengthens Communities, and Promotes Human Flourishing. What prompted you to write this book? And a related question, how did you go about writing the book? Did you just sit down and you wrote it, or did it start as a class or lectures or articles? Why and how of this book?
Yeah, thanks, brother. Why? In some sense, all of my books have been on this topic. You mentioned I was in political science, even more specifically, I was in political theory. So I've always been interested in the systems of government and so forth. My undergraduate and first master's degree are in that area. And then when I went to seminary and started studying theology more specifically, I got interested in the doctrine of the church. And then my PhD is kind of a combination of those two things, church and state, church and government. And my previous works with Nine Marks, again, are all ecclesiology or church and state sort of thing. So in some ways, this has been the topic of my life. And what this book is represents, okay, this subterranean theme throughout all of my books, let's take out that one theme and just stare at it, right? That's sort of the vocational answer. Maybe the more personal answer is I grew up very much a anti-authoritarian, you could say, a nonconformist. And yet the Lord used a number of older men in my life to teach me the goodness of submitting to good authorities and the goodness of authority. So, you know, I've been around Mark Dever for the last two decades, and watching his use of authority and how much that has helped me grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ and watch the congregation grow caused me at some point to realize, okay, here's a theme that evangelicals tend not to understand, right? We don't tend to talk about authority very much as evangelicals. We're very individualistic, you might say. Individualism doesn't just mean, hey, I like to be alone. It means I don't like authority, especially anybody else's authority. And yet, throughout Scripture, we see this theme over and over, and it's a good theme. It's a dangerous theme. We've got to talk about that, but it's also a good theme. So I thought it'd be worth staring at for 200-something pages.
And then say,
okay, that's the why.
Yeah, how'd you write it?
I'm not sure exactly what you're fishing for here. I mean,
I'm just wondering. I read through it, and the second half of the book, I thought, oh, I can hear Jonathan, you know, where you go through the, you know, the elder
spheres.
The different spheres. I pictured you at a chalkboard at a Sunday school class. So I wondered if there was a derivation there, or if this was, hey, I took a summer off and I wrote this book. I had all these ideas, or were you pulling something? So I'm partly curious for our listeners who may want to know, but also just as an author myself, I am interested in the process and where these things came from.
Sure. Okay, if it's got four sections, the first section is kind of, you know, authority and creation, fall and redemption. The second section is on submission. The third section is five rules of authority. And then that fourth section, where I go through different spheres, that fourth section is derived. It's me plundering from other things I've written, writing it freshly.
Yeah.
But it represents thinking that I've done and written about in other places or spoken about. So in some sense, that fourth section is the least original. Sections 1, 2, and 3, again, biblical theology, submission, and then kind of five principles. All of that's original, like utterly from scratch.
It wasn't a knock on.
That was me just sitting down one summer and just drafting the thing.
Good.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's fine. We can come back to it. I wonder if you do this, but I love to read. I read the acknowledgments and I read the dedication are the first things I read in book. I often look in the footnotes. I feel like I can look. The dedication is just interesting, but I can learn a lot about a book and sort of his ecosystem and what he's reading and where he's coming from. So from acknowledgments and footnotes, but I want to start with the dedication because it seems especially important on this book, and it's a lovely one. You say to my parents, David and Barbara Lehman, grandparents, Eric and Helga, Roy and Amanda.
Mom, Dad.
Yep. Pastors.
Dad's side.
Mark Dever, Thomas Schreiner, John Joseph, professors Steve Wellen, Bruce Ware, Sean Wright, Greg Wills, bosses Chip Collins, Matt Schmucker, Ryan Townsend, and too many fellow elders to name, each of whom let me experience the creative power of good authority in my life and apart from whom this book would not exist. I know most of those people, but not all, and it seems important at the outset and very good dedication. What did you learn from those men and women about good authority? Why did you dedicate it to them, and what patterns do you commend?
Yeah, I mean, I could almost go name by name. I mean, from my father, I learned about God's unconditional love. From Chip Collins, I learned compassion and kindness and kind of given me a chance to think things through and kind of spread my wings a little bit. From Tom Schreiner, I learned simplicity and an utter dedication to God's word, right? And a non-pretentiousness. I remember sitting with Tom Schreiner, brand new seminary student, and we were talking about some topic, and I asked him what he thought, and he said a couple things, and he's like, well, I don't know, Jonathan, what do you think? And I'm like, what are you asking me for? Like, you're the expert. So I could go name by name. I mean, my mother, just utter persistence in pursuing her children in care, but also in commending righteousness. My grandmother, prayer, lots and lots of prayer. I feel like the man I am today is a consequence. Any good you know in me today, Kevin, is a consequence of my grandparents and maybe especially my grandmother and my mom's side's prayers over decades and decades. So yeah, that's why I just felt like I'm the beneficiary of so much good authority that a lot of the lessons that come through in this book have been learned at their feet. And I mean, honestly, Mark Devert, perhaps especially in many respects, I even thought about, is it fair for me not to put his name on the cover of the book almost? Mm. So much of what I learned about the creating power, the authorizing power of good authority. We were authorized to exercise authority so as to authorize it, instill others, so as to give it away and raise others up, right? A non-defensiveness yeah. in that authority are things that I've learned at Mark's feet, as it were, over a couple of decades.
Yeah, so, and I've seen his
fingerprints
sure.
are, his thought prints are all over that book.
You mentioned at one point, and you alluded to it already, you said, you know, your personality disposition was sort of rebellious, or maybe contrarian is a better word. If someone was arguing all Republican positions, you would argue the Democrat. If they were arguing all the Democrat positions, you would argue the Republican. Yeah. I do wonder at times to see a little bit of that, even in our friendly text thread. Sometimes you come out hot, but you know, but it sharpens us. So how and you could, you know, someone could be in the danger in another way of being, you know, so agreeable and always finding the common ground in a way that doesn't really push through to intellectual consistency. But how has God used that, had to change that, shape that, refine that, and how does that shape what you're doing in this book? Just that maybe personal predilection that yeah. God has refined over the years.
Yeah. To some extent, as I say in the book, to some extent, I think it's just how my brain works. My brain works through the thesis, antithesis, synthesis. I want to look at both sides, see what's right, and then kind of come to a synthesis of that. So that can be used for good or ill, though, right? For righteous motives or worldly motives. And I think as a younger man, it was often used for worldly motives of puffing myself up or proving that I'm the smartest guy in the room or any number of things like that. These days, though my brain still operates in that fashion, I hope I can use that particular tool in a more edifying, constructive fashion. So even a recent interchange, Kevin, you and I had with a couple of other friends, before I sent a couple of texts in which I offered the antithesis of what was being said, and even when I'm sending those, I'm utterly confident there are things that I'm not seeing, and I'm hoping, trusting that you guys will help me get to the synthesis, right? But even before I did, I stopped and I thought to myself, okay, why am I doing this? Is there anything argumentative in me here? Or am I genuinely trying to serve the brothers and help our particular perspective in this conversation? And I think by God's grace, I can say it was the latter. There wasn't any heat. There wasn't any like, no, these guys in my heart. It was purely like, I think I have some perspectives here that might be helpful to all of us. But I also trust they're probably going to be able to push back and say things that I hadn't thought of. And hopefully, collectively, we can come to a better understanding of the topic at hand. So I think a lot of, you know, the answer to your question is hopefully, you know, requires humility, requires self-awareness, requires teachability, but also requires an ability to stand contrary to where the room is already going. So that is one thing that I think, by God's grace, I was sort of born with. I'm willing to stand in a room and say, yeah, I think I disagree, room. And maybe that comes a little too easily to me at times, but I think that impulse can be used for good.
So let's talk about, that's helpful, about perspectives in coming to this topic. We're not, you know, thoroughgoing postmoderns and thinking all we have are our own standpoints. We believe there's objective yeah. truth and we can really know things. And at the same time, it's just, I think, a bit of common sense to realize that we always are bringing some sense of experiences and personality, and we hope to always submit those to the truth. But it does feel like in this topic in particular, one's own experiences and background can really orient us in one direction or another. Here, talking about authority. So, for example, you know, we can probably think of people, and maybe they're not people we know personally, but maybe we see things online, who have been genuinely, egregiously sinned against by persons in authority of, you know, all sorts of spheres. and rightly call that out. But you and I think might say, if we were close to them, you know, friend, brother, sister, I think there's a danger of you, you know, writing large over the whole universe your terrible sinned against experience. And it has made you overly suspicious, and it has led you to chastise a whole group or class of people, often unfairly. On the other hand, I try to be aware. My critics would say not aware enough, but I do try to be aware. Look at my life. Good parents that love me, you know, good schools, have done well. Sure, I can point to experiences here or there where I think that person didn't treat me very fairly, and there was some backroom thing going on that kind of put me on the outs there. But by and large, I feel like, yeah, life has kind of worked and worked hard and played by the rules, and here I am. And at this point in my life, if I'm honest, you know, most of the roles that I'm in are often in roles of authority as
father,
parent,
husband, pastor.
Yeah, father, husband, pastor. There are other things I'm not, and I try to submit myself, of course, to my fellow elders and my presbyter. So all of that to say, while I know and truly believe and have been a pastor long enough to see authority abused in horrible ways, I also know there's a kind of like, yeah, but probably most people out there in authority are trying to do the best they can and make good decisions. And so I could be oriented toward a trust in authority, which could be a very biblical orientation, but could also, you know, blind me to ways in which authority gets abused. So how did you think about that? And you talk about that at various points in the book. On this topic in particular, how do our own experiences shape us in a real powerful way?
Yeah, in many ways, the answers in your question, they do shape mm-hmm. us. And you can see that personally, but I think you can also see that culturally, right? So if you're talking to American pastors and what American pastors or parents or husbands are dealing with, you know, there's a kind of a, they're living inside of a culture that's just deeply suspicious of authority. Whereas you step into other contexts, and there might be a little too much prizing of authority in some ways, say a Confucian culture, a certain elements of African culture, Middle Eastern culture, together with a deep cynicism at the same time. You know what mm-hmm. I mean? And so if I'm speaking to an African audience where there's a tradition, say, of a strong trust in the tribal chief, or say a Hispanic cultural context, you know, dealing with Hispanic pastors, for instance, they'll often say to me, I'm trying to raise up a plurality of elders here, but my elders just keep deferring to me because they want me to be the boss, right? The big, you know, the big cheese here. And I can't get my lay elders or other pastors to assert any kind of authority. They're just, you know, so you step into different contexts and you're dealing with different things. I think it's crucial for us as Christians to look always at both the good and the bad. You know, you have authority in creation, that's good. Authority in the fall, often bad. I mean, there's still common grace, yes, but mm-hmm. obviously often exercised for selfishness. And then authority in redemption, good. And as I say in the book, I think as pastors and people in authority, Christians in authority in particular, we always got to keep one eye on both. One eye on the bad, potential for bad, and as well as one eye on the potential for and the hope for and the aspiration toward good, right? And no, I think you're right. I think all of us lean almost temperamentally, ideologically, and then again culturally in one toward direction or the other, either towards a suspicion or towards a too much trust. And again, I think that requires some level of self-awareness and hearing from as well as people around you who can tell you what you're good at. So before I began this book, I started by asking both people above me, bosses, Mark and Ryan, people who are kind of peers, right? Like Rick or just fellow international director for Nine mm-hmm. Marks or fellow elders, as well as people beneath me, people who work for me or my children. Hey, how do you feel like I use authority? Do I use it well? And then your wife especially, your wife being very much an antenna or radio dish to hearing from the Lord and what you're good or not good at in your life. Your wife especially, sweetheart, what way do I lean? Do I tend to abdicate or do I tend mm-hmm. to overly assert? Mm-hmm. And I think we're always growing. And somebody asked me the other day, if you were to redo the book over again, what would you do differently? And in many respects, I do feel the limitations of the book right in that area of marriage. Like, how well am I using my authority with my wife? What practical advice would I give to people on husbands, especially on positively using their authority? I still feel in many respects like I'm growing in that area. So
that's helpful.
The question takes us right where we need to go, which is awareness of both sides.
Right. You say at the opening pages, you give a few examples in Western churches about undermining confidence in pastoral church authority. And then you mention male authority, government authority, police authority. And you think about those four examples, there's probably hardly anyone out there who distrusts all four or trusts all four. I mean, intuitively, if you're, if you're pastoral authority, yep, male authority, yep, you probably are police authority, yes, and then the government authority, no, I don't think I trust the government authority.
These days, medical authority, that's right.
Yeah. What can people, so you mentioned medical authority, and I think objectively I would offer that we can say many things were not done well during the pandemic, some of which is just the fog of war and you can't blame people for not knowing everything. But then certainly at times a lack of transparency, not staying in one's lane, a sense of giving the final word from on high. I'm just thinking of some of the ways that some of our public institutions led and I think wielded authority poorly. What can be done, and let's not talk about them, but for us, what can be done if we have or we have been a part of a group that has used authority poorly? Are we doomed to forever be mistrusted? How can we win back and say, we want you to trust us again, though we know you don't trust us now because of what we did before? Can you win that confidence in your authority back?
Yeah. I mean, the lame answer is it depends. It depends what role we're in. Literally 30 minutes ago, Kevin, I was talking to a pastor. We're just finishing up a 9 Mark Wickender here, and we're kind of saying goodbye to everybody. And a guy came up to me, and he said, hey, listen, I'm at this church out on the West Coast, and the senior pastor, three pastors, two of them resigned and left. The senior pastor had come under charge of abusiveness. So he hand-selected four other pastors from other churches to come in, evaluate the situation, and read a report. And so he picked those four guys. Those four guys came in, evaluated him, evaluated the church, and said, yeah, the problem is you. And then they read that in front of the church. And the pastor, the intern asking me this question said, what can that pastor do to recover his authority in that church? And I'm like, honestly, at this point, the way you just described it to me, and I didn't give you all the details, it sounds kind of unrecoverable, frankly.
Like, yeah, not in life, but in that church.
No, exactly right. That's right. He's probably just going to have to leave. Mm-hmm. So there are some situations in which it is unrecoverable. Okay, what about a father or a husband? Well, you're sort of stuck in that situation by God's good design. So how do you win it back if you as a husband or you as a father have you abdicated, abused? It depends, right? It depends on what the situation is, and there's no other way back than through repentance and faith, through repentance and walking faithfully. And it may take years before you win your children's authority back. So for instance, here's one important aspect, I think, of winning it back. Submitting to the authority placed over you. Mm-hmm. So I tell the story in the book of another pastor who called me. He said, hey, I got this mom who slammed her teenage daughter into the wall in a fit of anger. The daughter ran down the street to a neighbor's house, another church member's house, and then now they've called us in. Well, what do we do with this mom who aggressively shoved daughter into the wall? We talked about a number of things. Obviously, an apology. Okay, yeah, everybody gets that. But I think almost even more crucial, I said, is for that daughter to be able to see the mother submit herself to the authorities over her if she ever wants that daughter to trust her authority again, submitting to her husband, submitting to the pastor, submitting if the circumstances require the state. If mom doesn't submit to authority, daughters can be like, yeah, you use your authority for your own selfish purposes. So I think that's crucial. If you've squandered it, you need to demonstrate that part of repentance is submitting to those forces and authorities God has placed in your life.
That's a really good way of putting it. I want to underscore that for anyone listening. One critical, I would say essential way of regaining trust and authority is to show yourself being willing to submit under authority, because it's part of the human condition. And many of us, all of us are like this on some level. We can talk good about authority and the wonders of it, and yeah, until someone in authority or somebody tells us something we don't like or we don't agree with. Now here's the rub. Except for the Bible and God himself, there's imperfection. Yep. And so, especially as Protestants, councils err, church sessions err, presbyteries err, even Baptist congregational meetings make mistakes. So so you can always say, yeah, but they didn't get it right. Uh-huh. And sometimes that's going to be the case. So the difficulty is, yep, that may be the case, but this isn't really the answer, the full answer, but part of the answer I tell myself and I tell to others, you got to start somewhere. You got to start with a presumption that this, especially if you haven't had reason otherwise to distrust, your pastors, your elders, your parents, your whomever, that maybe they make a mistake along the way, but these have heretofore been reasonable people, have been yep, godly people. Perhaps yep, they will make the wrong adjudication. But mm-hmm, so often you find people that they can talk the right talk until they finally come up to that point and someone says, you know what, you need to do this and you need to stop doing that. And then it's, nope, this authority has no place in my life. And you're absolutely right. We see this sadly. Pastors, who commit some sin and leave the ministry, and it's wonderful, in my context, if they submit themselves to a presbytery, mm-hmm, they go through the discipline, there still may yeah, be long-term consequences. They may not be in the same church. Their ministry may look different. Versus the person who, gives some sort of, I'm sorry, and I sinned, and my demons, but they never submit themselves to any authority. They don't just lay low. Just, brother, be quiet for a year, two years, and then decide if God has something he wants to say to you. But it's you, if you only wield authority and never submit to authority, mm-hmm, then you don't understand what God means by authority in our lives. Yeah, and that's right. What I think is one of the central themes in your book.
Yeah, a few things to say here. Number one, no authority is absolute other than God's authority, mm-hmm, right? All authority is subject to being questioned, I think. It's all relative to some extent. Often in a seminary class, I'll ask students, okay, who has final authority in the child's life, the parent or the state? And they'll quickly say, good Christians will say, the parent. And it's like, okay, what if the parent's beating the child? They'll say, the state. But what if the state is,
says spanking is beating.
Spanking is beating. Okay, well, then the parent. And the point is, there's only one final authority, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. And so when we come to those moments when you have kind of overlapping jurisdictions or mistakes are being made, it's going to be gray. And God give us wisdom to prepare for that final judgment, whether we submit or we rebel or we disobey. You said a general disposition. Yeah, I confession, I don't like it when guys like us, thinky types, use the Latin phrases, but I'm going to use the Latin phrase. The distinction between kind of a, I think there should be a prima facie, sort of at first glance, mm-hmm, disposition to obey, but there's never an ultima facie, kind of as a final consideration. Yes, I must always obey. But there should be that prima facie, my inclination is to want to obey those authorities that God has placed into my life. And I think that's for our good and for our health and for our growth and all of these other things. In fact, I'd say if you don't know how to submit, this is the last thing I'm going to say. If you don't know how to submit, you don't know how to lead, right? If what are you doing when you're leading? What are you doing when you're exercising authority? You're asking other people to follow. You're asking them to submit. But if you don't know how to submit, you don't know how to ask them to do what you're asking them to do because you don't know how to do it, which is to say you're not going to do it very well, right? When we're considering a guy to come on the elder board or the session at our church, one of the questions we always ask ourselves and then eventually ask him is, are you willing to submit to other men, right? And I think that's in some ways even true of the senior pastor. Do not put me under a man mm-hmm. who does not know how to submit. That is a dangerous place to be, right? And that's something I talk to my teenage daughters about as they're thinking about husbands to marry. Girls, you want a man who has good relationships with other men and knows how to submit to informal or formal authorities in his life. That'll be a better place for you because that's a man who knows how to grow, right? And who will know how to use his own authority in your life well.
I mean, you have interns, and one of the big banners I wave for our interns, and I say it in my pastoral ministry class, if I say there are two things I'm looking for in, say, a pastoral intern, of course there's 100, but I want a hunger for God's word and Amen. A teachable spirit.
Yeah.
And
those are kind of hand and glove things too, aren't they?
Yeah, right. Somebody who really wants to learn, wants to grow, wants to know, hunger, excited about what he's seeing in God's word, and a teachable spirit. If you don't have that, I don't care how gifted you are, until you have that. Now, you may go on and have a big church, or you may do a lot of things, and by God's grace may still use you, but without that teachable spirit, I mean, really, and I have to think about this as a pastor and someone who has lots of positions of authority, when's the last time I've changed my mind or admitted I was wrong or was willing to get outvoted or changed course because the people around me said, let's do it this way? If you're always getting your way and everyone else is doing everything you wanted to do and you haven't admitted any mistakes, haven't changed your mind on anything, well, that's great if you're God, but we're not God. I would love for you, I'm changing
gears. Hold on, Kevin,
yeah, go ahead.
Before I change gears, how do you, as a lead pastor of a large church, how do you cultivate precisely that kind of teachability? What are some things you do?
Well, be good to ask my elders and fellow pastors, and hopefully they see it. So a few things, and I was, you know, you have a list of things Mark has done well to share authority and seed authority, and I'm sure I've learned some of those things even from Mark. And I think I'm trying to do some of those things. So usually someone else is preaching on Sunday evening. That's not the way you have to do it, but that's one way for me to come and be there with my family. And I'm learning from this brother. I'm learning from this intern. Now, in Presbyterian polity, it doesn't work as well for me to not moderate our session meetings. That's really required of me. But I have a speaking oversight committee, like Mark does, maybe you have. So things that come through, I have to submit myself. I instituted that. I said, I want you guys to have the final say when these things come through. I think generally in 20 years of ministry, I've been blessed with peaceful interactions with my elders. And that's because I've had a lot of good elders. And I also think, now here's a weakness of mine. Maybe there are times that I should have just said, here's the vision, the bold vision that we ought to do. And some people are going to be left, but we got to get this vision. I think my personality and instinct is to want to move forward by consensus. Mm-hmm. So sometimes when I hear pastors who just, you know, and I've been blessed, I guess, with good churches, but pastors who just blew up their elder boards. You know, it could happen. You just got some bad elders. Sometimes I think, why did you go to the congregation with that? Why did you even move forward before you had your elders ready to sign off on that? Okay. Yeah. Maybe you were right and they were wrong.
Yeah.
But then you needed to take another year to work on that thing before you went ahead and you blew it up. So I think to move by consensus wherever I can. Here's what...
As you do with your wife as well.
Yeah.
You prefer to arrive at a consensus with her before you make the big decisions in your marriage.
Yeah, and the you know, some of the voices that want to say, you know, to be a real man, real complementarian in the marriage, or patriarch in the marriage is, you know, you got to make every single decision. Ugh, that sounds exhausting. Yeah. And not, of course, my wife is gracious, so it's easy for me to lead in that way because she's always had the posture of, Kevin, yeah, if it absolutely comes to it, you know, if you think we got to move, I'll move. You know, she will do that. I wanted to, and you're asking me great questions and I'm talking too much. So let me turn now and ask you a question here from the book. You give this fascinating story and you say Mark, so I assume it's Mark Dever, but maybe it's not for sure. This story, about the elders who didn't get the vote.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
That's Mark.
Yeah. And then Mark comes back and says, we're going to do this again, and I want you to trust me. Talk about that story in particular, because you give what you learned about authority and trust and submission there, but then you said, here's another interpretation I could have given to this story. And I think a lot of people would have given that that second interpretation. So tell that story in the two different interpretations.
Yeah, sure, right. I showed up at Capitol Hill in 1996 as a nominal Christian, high opinion of my own opinions, and not much submission, repentance before Christ. And the story was the church had just voted to change the Constitution to require a plurality of elders, right?
You said this in 96?
This is probably 97, 98.
Mark came in 94?
Mark came at the end of 94. I showed up in the September of 96. Okay. This all happened 97.
So this is kind of in, you know, revitalization, reformation stage.
Entirely. Yeah. Big time. He, after the church voted to have a plurality of elders, he put forward five nominees. So as the one elder, he was the one, according to our Constitution, responsible for nominating the other future elders. And then the congregation voted on them. And I split my, and it required a 75% threshold. I split my ticket. I voted for three against two. I was just like, oh, okay, so this is congregation is democracy. Okay, this guy seems a little young. This guy seems, I didn't understand the spiritual nature of, though I have a vote, I'm being called to submit that vote to Mark, to the pastors. We could talk about that more if you want. But so I split my ticket. Anyhow, all five failed. They all got 69 up to 74%. So like just barely, but they failed. They didn't pass. And everybody's like, oh my goodness, what's Mark going to do? A few weeks pass, and then he comes back and he says, church, I'm nominating the same five guys again. Mm-hmm. And political theorist, master's degree, Jonathan, nonconformist, just went crazy. I'm like, you are a tyrant. That is nuts. What is wrong with you? You're the one who taught us to be congregationalist. Well, the congregation voted, buddy, right? I'm going to protest vote against all five. And then Mark also said, okay, well, listen, I'm going to do a special meeting this coming Sunday afternoon to explain my rationale. If you want to come and listen and ask questions, that's the time to do it. So I went and I listened. And in that meeting, he said, listen, as the one pastor who you have affirmed simply by being a member of this church, I am saying to you, as I stand before God, I can't put another set of guys in front of you, like in my conscience before God. These are the guys. So I'm simply asking you to trust me. Now, okay, quick footnote. If you use that trust me language as a pastor every week, you're probably being heavy-handed.
Right.
In 20, 25 years of being with and under Mark, I've only heard him use that kind of language twice, maybe. Once, twice, maybe three times. It's not common. Nonetheless, in that moment, he said that. And it was for me, you might say, my rich young ruler's moment. I didn't have a lot of money, but as I said, I had a high opinion of myself. And it was this, as if Jesus was saying to me, listen, if you want to follow me, you need to submit to him. By God's grace and spirit, that made sense when he said, you got to trust me. I'm asking you to trust me, rather. And so I did. I submitted, and I voted for all five, and all five passed. Now, the interesting bit is it was after that that I began to grow like crazy. Sometimes I, sincerely, Kevin, sometimes I wonder if that's when I became a Christian, because my life really started to change. I went from the sort of nominal Christian, one foot in the church, one foot out of the church, to like both feet in. Hey, what can I do to help? I'm going to raise my hand at Wednesday night Bible study, not to stump the pastor like I used to do, but to raise my hand to ask a question that I might think be helpful for the group, that sort of things. And little by little, I began being in positions of leadership, leading a Bible study, eventually a deacon, sent to seminary, and so forth. So that whole experience was just a tremendous lesson for me in the power of submission and the good of submission to a good exercise of leadership. The alternative interpretation is you can imagine somebody listening to that story and saying, okay, Jonathan learned how to be a yes man. Jonathan drank the Kool-Aid and he was rewarded accordingly, right? So I'm gonna reward those guys who put forward my administration, and Mark, who's just leaning in with all of his intelligence and charisma and power, and he was saying, you got to trust me, I'm the pastor. That might even be spiritual abuse. Right? And what I say in the book is that's an intellectually consistent interpretation. We know that sort of thing does happen, right? Guys do use their platforms in those ways. That's possible. And in some respects, I'm almost uninterested in what you think of me and or Mark so much as I'm trying to give two categories of, yeah, sometimes that does happen in that negative way. But you realize, don't you, sometimes it also happens in the positive way that I described it in the first version of the story, where a pastor before God does the responsible thing and asks a congregation to follow, and they do, and they grow as a result, and everything is great. That really does happen. And if you're suspicious of all authority, might you not want that? Because the solution to bad authority is never no authority. The solution to bad authority is always good authority. Okay, so what does good authority look like, and how do we build towards that?
And notice in that story something, of course I wasn't there, but something very important in the way Mark did that. Mm-hmm. He invited and asked people to trust him.
Yeah.
That's very different from
a
pastor.
Exactly the language. I vividly remember it.
It's very different from a pastor chastising his congregation. You know, a pastor who feels, you know, some peak in his spirit and comes back and says, you elected me to be your elder and to be your pastor. And I've been to seminary and you and I preach over and I know the Bible, and you don't trust that I can appoint five elders? You don't think I know what spiritual men are like?
Right,
anything
right.
like that is far different from I'm inviting you and I'm asking you if you would, in this important critical matter, trust me.
That's exactly right.
And I think leaders and pastors are just one kind of leader, but it's what I know best. I think many people, most people even, I think especially good church people, will follow if they think genuinely they're heard, they're respected, and they're being asked to do something in an ennobling way. So I thought about this often during the whole COVID thing, and all the pastors had to navigate masks, no masks, you know, how much do we police this? Not a little, a lot, not at all. And it was a lot of gray areas, especially at first. And I think some pastors made a mistake. If they're trying to find the middle path, one way is to rebuke the two extremes. Well, you're likely to make people on edge and both of them feel upset. Where if you called people to something maybe in the middle, yeah, some people are still don't like it. But rather than saying, it's a very subtle thing, but rather than saying, you know, for example, if you were, you know, explaining to a brother who thought we should wear masks, why you weren't, because the government wasn't required, and you said, you know, you really need to trust God. You're trusting the government. And you need to trust God that he's going to take care of your health. And I'm not going to tell all these people. You're stiff-arming. You're putting someone where you could say, I know that you're concerned about your health. And you know, you had this sick person, and you had this. And I totally understand. here's what we're trying to make a decision for the whole church. And you're inviting somebody, or vice versa, someone to wear a mask. And sorry to use it, you know, we're all having flashbacks going back to those days. But you're asking somebody to do something that's ennobling. You're saying, would you do this thing that is hard, but it's really a way of saying, would you trust us, me, that we're looking at it, we're dealing with. That's one way to wield godly authority that I think critics have mistaken as being a kind of spiritual abuse. But on the other hand, some pastors and leaders who do it the bad way have mistaken that as, well, I'm God's man, and that's what authority looks like.
Let me share an observation. Tell me if this matches your experience. In my experience, the good authorities that I've witnessed, and particularly in this kind of strong man crowd that you and I have sat at the tables with sometimes, outside, kind of on the surface of things, there can be a display of strength. But as you penetrate and you get inside, you see a deep, wonderful, godly meekness, right? I'm thinking of Mark. Mark from the pulpit may seem strong, but as you get to know Mark, you know there's a meekness, right? Ligon is that way. I don't know John MacArthur that well, but those who do know him well tell me that when you sit down with him one-on-one, there's a deep kind of meekness, right? And it's that meekness from that kind of core of meekness that emits the ability to be gentle and do exactly what you're describing. Not, I'm the boss, you must submit, but hey, I am, as your pastor, asking you, I'm inviting you to join me in this perspective. Have you experienced similar observations, brother?
Yeah, for sure. And, you know, conversely, and not even thinking of, you know, famous people or big, but people that you get to know more closely and you realize, sometimes it's the opposite. What seemed to be a real inviting spirit is actually they're very unteachable and unwilling to listen and unwilling to change. I think it goes, you know, what you said earlier, it's not foolproof, but one of the things I look for with people who wield authority, do they have friends? What's their relationship with their kids, their wife? Do they have layers of people who speak and say things that they don't agree with, that they have a hard time with? How do they respond to that? You know, normal human interactions. And I think because there have been some very prominent bad examples, many people now feel like it's the problem writ large. And sometimes I feel like, especially in the church with questions of pastoral abuse, spiritual abuse, you know, we're not always even arguing that the thing is bad. We end up arguing, well, how widespread is the thing? Is this, you know, is the real problem out there that the shepherds are bad, or is there the bigger problem that the sheep...
police are bad.
Yeah, that the sheep bite. Yeah, is the real... And statistics can show us some of those things, but, you know, at the heart level, people aren't usually arguing about statistics. There's a fear, there's an experience, there's something in there, and just recognizing that may or may not get you to some sort of agreement. But I think to realize, especially on this kind of topic, we're often not giving rational arguments, we're rationalizing. That's just how the way that the human heart and the human brain works. So at least to sort of lean in and try to understand. And I think you do a good job with that in the book. How have people responded? Have people felt like you're too hard on authority? You're too affirming of authority? What sort of reactions have you gotten?
On the whole, brother, I've been very encouraged by the responses. People have felt challenged in places they didn't expect. I received one email from a pastor who had been been abused by an older man. And he said when he saw the book, he was a little frustrated that Nine Marks would do that. And he just thought, oh, no, they're just going to be. And from his perspective, he felt as if I had sensitively handled some of those and conscientiously handled some of those tougher, more abusive elements and gave adequate voice to them. Whereas other people have encouraged me by saying just the opposite. They felt like, okay, you're giving me the courage to lead here. I haven't I'm sure people have had fuller, larger critiques. They haven't shared them with me at this point. So most of the feedback I've been getting firsthand has been positive, and I've not seen a negative review, again, though I assume they must be out there. So it's encouraging thus far. Here's one thing that I did try to do. In my experience, Kevin, vulnerability begets vulnerability, right? You're meeting somebody at the end of church and mm-hmm. you're talking to them and you display a little vulnerability to them and they'll be vulnerable with you back.
So this is the big book. It's almost 300 pages and it means you get to say things with nuance. You get to you know, talk about both sides. Well, I didn't say that, but it was kind of two books. I mean, the second half where you at really the sort of the case studies of how this looks. But my point was to commend you that in our day, when people say, you need to say something about this, what they usually mean is right now, in this moment, get on Twitter or whatever your social media is and say something about this either abusive person or this person who's being unfairly treated. Say something. Well, a tweet in the heat of the moment that's intemperate may actually be seen by more eyeballs than a well-researched 275-page book, sadly. But we're not in the business of just getting the most eyeballs. We're trying to serve the church, trying to build up Christians and families and churches. And so to take the time and study and say something with the necessary comprehensiveness and caveats and biblical exploration contributes in a meaningful way. And there's a lesson just in that, because I think there can be an impulse, maybe for good motives, maybe for bad motives, but people feel like, if I'm going to make a contribution to the things that are really matter right now in our world or in our church, I better do more on social media. Now, why don't you step back and maybe not say anything and become an expert in something by reading as many books as you can and taking time to write and ask good people, so that, because if it really is an issue for our time, if you take a year before you say something, it'll still be something to say. And if it's gone in a week, now again, there's exceptions, and there are certainly times, not critical of every time, you may need to weigh in on something in the moment. But the point is, you've set a good example on a very hot topic, which often has more heat than light, of taking the time to do something that provides light.
Oh, brother, I feel like your ministry is a wonderful, amazing example of speaking slowly, carefully, cautiously, not for the views, not for the hits, but for the kind of basic training every Christian needs over time. And my guess is you've watched a slow crescendo of attention and meaningful impact over time as you've built slowly, carefully, methodically, rather than, hey, let me address whatever the most popular topic of the moment is. So I love watching how you've done that carefully over the years.
Well, that's very kind of you. I appreciated this, and I hadn't thought of it before, and I almost want to go back when I've preached through Genesis and Exodus already, but at the beginning of chapter 8, this goes back to about being teachable, but you set in contrast here Pharaoh in the time of Joseph and Pharaoh in the time of Moses and what that meant for the people. Of course, I know it goes from Pharaoh to a different Pharaoh, and I just haven't quite put it together. Just give us, unpack that insight, because I thought it was helpful.
Well, you have two non-Christian, you know, leaders in the same position, and yet one of those leaders proves teachable, right? And I think that chapter 8 is about being seeking wisdom. Good authority seeks wisdom. And Pharaoh at the time of Joseph seeks wisdom even from a slave and prisoner, whereas Pharaoh at the time of Moses refuses to listen to the wisdom of an adopted prince raised in the palace, right? Pharaoh in the time of Joseph effectively saves his kingdom by being a wisdom seeker, whereas Pharaoh in the time of Moses effectively destroys his kingdom by refusing to heed the wisdom of outsiders. And so there you have a common grace principle. Again, two non-Christian leaders, but still working according to the hardwiring of creation that God has placed us all inside of, a way to do it well and a way to do it poorly. And those two pharaohs, I think, present good examples of that.
And you present very well that authority is rightly used as God's gift, and it's meant for humans and communities and institutions and churches to flourish under good authority. So you've said it, and I know Mark said it, that the answer to bad authority is not no authority, it's good authority.
Yeah.
And you know, you talk in here about, I forget which chapter, you know, even the simple authority of somebody to lead a group discussion. We've all been in environments, maybe it's a meal and it's a, you know, you can't quite have a private conversation, but it's a big room and there's, you know, 15 people down the table and you kind of wait and watch. And I've been in settings where someone leads well and a setting where no one leads at all. And conversations sort of trickle off and nothing much happens and everyone's kind of awkward. They don't know their place. Am I talking? Are we all talking? And a good leader doesn't boss everyone around, but of course, Mark does this exceptionally well, you know, and gives order out of chaos so that people know what's expected of them. As simple as a dinner party sometime. Hey, we're all going to talk about this. Mm-hmm. And I've been amazed sometimes when I'm in settings and I see the person who is the recognized leader, just the simple task of, let's just go around and each introduce ourselves, or would you talk about what you're, and that never happens. And because of that, the whole conversation never even begins and proves unfruitful. And it's simple leadership and the exercise of authority.
Well, a good authority, a good leader recognizes that all the people in the room, more or less, have something to contribute, have good gifts to share, right? He certainly recognizes that everybody in the room, everybody at the table is made in God's image, right? And wants to honor them as such. So let's go back to the two pharaohs. The pharaoh at the time of Moses, just assume he had the answers. He knew what he wanted to do. He didn't need to ask anybody else. And if he did, it was simply to get them to repeat, you know, his magicians to repeat what the others had done in order to maintain power. Whereas a good authority is, and I think this is a Mark illustration, He's sort of like the conductor of an orchestra, where he recognizes he wants to get the violin players to be the best they can be, and the timpani players to be the best of timpani, and the brass section to be the best the brass can be, and so forth. And he's seeking to elicit from them each what they have to contribute, what they are good at, which means he has a posture of listening, asking questions, not assuming he knows everything from the get-go. Right, like a good conductor is going to do is he listens to the different parts of the symphony, and that's where I was once on the board at a seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary. I was one of the trustees, and the chairman of the board was a master at this. He didn't say a lot of words, but he was really good at drawing people out with what they were good at, and sometimes, I mean, he was also very clever. Where he knew somebody had a particularly strong voice and would, as it were, hang himself by saying too much, but he kind of needed to hang himself because he wasn't a helpful influence, that chairman knew just when to let that guy talk and sort of undermine his own voice. It was fascinating for me to watch that. One last comment here. You know, back to the, I have to make all the decisions with my wife and she just needs to carry them out. Well, think about what you're doing. God has given her to you as a helper. She has a resume of gifts, strengths, intelligences, skills that you don't have. Why would you not want to employ every single bullet point on her resume for the good of the family unit, right? So, babe, what do you think? What's your perspective on this? Because she's going to have certain social intelligences that I don't have. And if I'm just going to sit there and think, I'm the man, I've got to make a decision, I'm a bad leader. I'm a fool, honestly, because I'm overlooking, I'm being a bad steward of the resources God has given me and her as a helper. So, yeah, listen, learn, pay attention.
Amen. We are up on an hour. Jonathan, thank you for your book, Authority, put out by Crossway. There's a lot of other things I wanted to talk about. It's wonderfully organized. What is authority? You got some answers there. What is submission? How does good authority work? Five principles. We've talked about some of them in this discussion. And then part four, what does good authority look like in action? And you give several different categories, husband, parent, church, etc. Really clear, accessible, encourage our listeners to get it. You can strain out the bits of congregationalism there and just, he even gives permission at one point to do so. Really wonderful. Thank you for doing this, Jonathan. Appreciate
Thanks,
your work and appreciate your friendship. So Amen. Thank you all for listening to Life and Books and Everything. Until next time, glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and read a good book.
Amen.